Well, Kim Davis, who was in prison for 5 days, is now free from jail. It was the, what I would call the sodomite mafia in black robes that put her in prison. She has been freed from that, but tomorrow morning, she will go back to work. And as she returns to work, the battle will once again be engaged, because she has no intention, as she has said, to do that which is against the Constitution of the United States, the Constitution of the State of Kentucky, or God's word, the most important standard by which to measure what is right and what is wrong. And we pray for the sheriff of that county there in Kentucky, that he would do his oath, that is what he swore to do before Almighty God, not to obey someone in a black robe, but to follow the Constitution, both state and federal. We pray that that sheriff would do his duty and interpose on behalf of Kim Davis, not allowing her to illegally be rearrested and re-imprisoned. We should pray that he understands he has no obligation to obey an unlawful order, the unlawful order from one wearing a black robe in this case. And last week we began exploring the roots of what has happened with this Obergefell v. Hodges decision or opinion in our land, and we discovered that those roots go very deep into our history as a country. They trace back to a change in view as to what constitutes law in America. You know, if you've studied anything about our founders, that our founders very clearly said that this book is the supreme law book, the Bible, God's holy word, and that the biblical absolutes are what is the foundation for all true law. That's what they believed. That's what they clearly said. Today, after a revolution has taken place in our land, it has been a bloodless revolution in one sense, but a revolution has taken place in our land. And today, we have relativism and legal evolutionism is the idea in most people's minds as to what law is today. And it's the idea that law is continually evolving, that law changes with the times. But the catch in this lie is that there's only certain people that get to change the law. It's not you and I that get to change the law. No, we aren't the evolvers of the law. It's people who graduate from law school, by the way. That means they have been fully indoctrinated in the theory that man makes law, and that God's word is not law. That's what the indoctrination is of law school. So everything that is contrary to God's law is permissible because man makes law. So they've been thoroughly indoctrinated in that. And then they've gone on to pass the bar exam and become fully approved. And as attorneys, it's only those attorneys that are so fully approved by their fraternity of attorneys that get to be the anointed ones. That is, the ones who get to wear the black robes. Indeed, the priests of this new religion, because it is really a new religion, not the biblical religion of God's word, but this new religion, these high priests and high priestesses have a ceremony by which they spill ink on a piece of paper. And when they spill ink on this piece of paper and propound whatever comes out of their benighted souls, it is that we are told we must bow very low before, and we must pay obeisance to, and we must recite this mantra and say, this is now the law of the land. The supremes have spoken, and now we must obey. It's clear that the courts in our land today look to an authority, as we said last week, that obviously is not God's word, is not God's law. Instead, they look to an authority today called the science, and I call it science with quotes, the so-called science of psychology as the authority behind the decisions that they make in our day. And these authorities then behind the high priests in black robes are the psychologists of today. And as we explored last week, we discovered that their decision in Obergefell v. Hodges, in this opinion they issued in June, it was based not on any set of facts or even on any supposed science that they were basing it upon. Rather, it was upon the political moves of sodomite terrorists back in 1973 that persuaded the psychologist to change the definition regarding this abomination. And so what God calls very clearly in his word the sin that is an abomination, the psychologist changed it from what it was before 73, they called it a mental disorder, to what was a far less innocuous or far more innocuous term, and to what now today, declared again by the psychologist, is holy matrimony. No facts, no science, no research, simply an assertion made by psychologists. What we need to understand that a psychology is actually a separate religion. They're not often going to tell you that, but one of their own, Paul Vitz, has written a book by that exact title, Psychology as Religion, The Cult of Self-Worship. And he is admitting that it is a religion, a rival religion, quite clearly, to biblical Christianity. So for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ today, in order to understand the revolution that's taken place in our land, and therefore in order to be able to be effective witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to have answers to the false religion, the false theology of psychology. And so this morning I'd like to begin to examine the claims of psychology in contrast with what the Word of God clearly says, so that we may understand how we can minister in this day and share the good news of Jesus Christ. At the most Americans are on a spectrum of either having been somewhat influenced by, to the other end of the spectrum, strongly persuaded by the claims of psychology. Almost every American you meet will have been influenced by this other religion in that belief system. And so as we serve as witnesses of our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to have a ready answer for the claims of psychology, this other religion, in order to share Jesus Christ with the lost. If you turn in your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 3, if you would. Because the problem that all men face, in fact, psychology attempts to address this problem, but as I'll show in a very different way, the problem every human being faces, what I shared with the children this morning, that all men are sinners, that every human being other than Jesus Christ has missed the mark, missed the target of what God designed for us to be. And psychology's answer to this problem is simply this: pass the buck. Pass the buck. Blame someone else for the problems that are in your own life. And it's fascinating to see, this was exactly the first response of Adam and Eve. If you're there in Genesis chapter 3, look at verse 12. God has confronted Adam and Eve after they have sinned, confronted them there in the garden. And look at what Adam and Eve both say to God when he confronts them about the issue of their sin. Genesis 3 and verse 12. And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." You can almost hear in this that Adam is somewhat even blaming God. It's like, it's not my fault, God. It's this woman, and she's the one that you gave me. So kind of by implication, God, you're sort of at fault here as well. Adam will not take responsibility. He will not take the fault that is his. He wants to blame someone else, and likewise Eve. She said, "Well, it's not my fault. It's the serpent. He tricked me. He beguiled me." Adam is clearly saying in this, "Lord God, I am a victim in this circumstance. I really am not at fault. It's not my problem. It's the woman whom you gave to me." And this is exactly the message that psychology presents to people today. The problems in your life are not your fault. You can blame someone else. Interesting to see what Paul Vitz has to say in his book, Psychology as Religion, The Cult of Self-Worship, and I'm quoting him. He says that psychology, based on current theories and practice, is oftentimes damaging. He says it's damaging, it's not helpful. By a series of blaming incidents for childhood experiences and trauma, people have victimhood placed upon them and therefore become victims, end quote. So he's saying that psychology is basically helping people to find other people to blame for the problems that are their own. If you're a victim, then, of course, it's not your fault. It's someone else's fault and not yours. It seems that the major service then psychology offers for a fee, for a price, is to help you find and identify who is to blame for the problems in your own life. It's never, of course, the person paying the fee who needs to recognize that it is his or her problem. So psychologists help us, and I put that help in quote, by identifying who's to blame. In contrast, we find the Bible very clearly places the blame where it belongs. All men must ultimately face, as Adam and Eve, and God challenged Adam and Eve to face this, that they have sinned. They have violated God's law. They need to recognize this. They need to ultimately come to the place of confessing, I am the sinner. I am to blame. It's not someone else's fault. Well, in order for a person to come to that position of confessing that I am the sinner, first they must realize who God is. That is, they must have a fear of God. They must recognize that Almighty God is righteous. He is holy. He is just. And by violating God's commandments, his law, I have come under his wrath justly and righteously. I deserve his wrath for my rebellion against him, for my violations of his holy law. I deserve his wrath. As I shared with the children this morning, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 clearly states, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every last human being, with the exception of Jesus Christ. Sin is like a deadly poison in our lives. I like what one football coach from Georgia Southern College, Eric Russell, decided to persuade his team there that they ought to avoid drugs. And so he arranged for a couple of good old country boys to break into his team routine meeting and throw a writhing 6-foot-long rattlesnake on the table in front of his squad. And immediately everyone screamed and ran from the room. After the snake was subdued, he told them, when cocaine comes into the room, you're not so apt to run, are you? And yet both of them are just as deadly. We need to see sin as God sees sin, like a deadly snake, a poison that will kill us if we take it. You see, that is what sin ultimately is. If we entertain it, it will kill us. Sinners need to come to the realization that they're responsible for their own sins. They cannot blame anyone else. They cannot blame even the most popular whipping boy in our day, and a popular whipping boy is a result of the work of psychology, I believe, and that is to blame your environment. You know, it's where you grew up, it's the parents you had, or it's the school you, whatever your environment set before you is. That's very prevalent today, that people say people do evil things because of the environment they were raised in. Well, there were a couple of researchers in the 1950s began a long 17-year study of crime, and their presupposition as they began their study was this: your environment is the cause of crime. And that was what they attempted to prove in their 17-year study. However, with thousands of hours looking at 250 inmates over the course of those 17 years in the prisons of District of Columbia, to their astonishment, they discovered the opposite of what they expected. They discovered that the cause of crime cannot be traced to environment, to poverty, to oppression, to family of origin. Indeed, crime is the result of individuals making, as they put it, wrong moral choices. That should be a no-brainer, but for many people in our society, that's a wake-up call. Wrong moral choices. And they wrote in their 1977 work, The Criminal Personality, they concluded that the answer to crime is conversion of the wrongdoer to a more responsible lifestyle. Wow, you could put it in one biblical word: repentance. Seeing that what you're doing is wrong, a violation of God's law, repenting of that sin, and turning to obedience. That was the result of their 17-year study. You see, in order to share the good news of Jesus Christ with the lost in our culture today, we need to overcome this first hurdle that most Americans have become adept at passing the buck, blaming other people. Psychology has taught them they're not to blame for their problems. Someone else is. They can only hear and respond to the gospel when they stop that blame game. Stop trying to assign culpability to others in their life and confess, I am the sinner. I am responsible. That's the first principle of what God's word says in contrast to what psychology proclaims. The second is very closely related to it. And the second is that first step has to be followed up by this next, a deliverance from bondage. And the biblical doctrine is deliverance from bondage means that you own the guilt that you experience as a result of your sin. Psychology has quite the opposite answer. When you experience guilt, psychology's message to you is reject the guilt. The guilt itself is bad. You shouldn't be feeling guilty. Therefore, eliminate guilt from your life by whatever psychological techniques they proclaim. One psychologist, for example, gave this advice. Quote, we may all make mistakes. Notice he doesn't say sins, they're mistakes. We all make mistakes. And many of us go down a path in our lives that can make us feel guilty later on when we finally realize our mistakes. The key, however, is to realize the mistakes and accept that you're only human. Don't engage in days and weeks and months of self-blame or battering your self-esteem because you should have known better or you should have acted differently or you should have been an ideal person. You are not, and neither am I. That's just life. Wow. There's a real easy excuse to say you shouldn't feel guilty. After all, you're only human, and to err is human, so go ahead. And just don't worry about it. Just go on your way. Another psychologist gave this supposed advice, which is not advice that's wise to take, but he said this. As the reasons for your becoming perfectionistic become clearer, you may realize that you no longer need to keep making neurotic perfectionist demands on yourself. Get on with living. Uncertainty is part of life. Wow. There's an excuse to do really whatever you please. And the advice that has been given decade after decade that many Americans have swallowed in many different forms, and they may not even realize that they've adopted this belief system. Perhaps it was movies that influenced them or books or magazines, but they've adopted a belief system. I'm not at fault. And if I feel guilty, I should simply reject the guilt. The result in America is we have a country without any shame whatsoever. Just look at the response that's taken place as Planned Parenthood videos have been brought to light. The horror we know of abortion, of murdering babies, but then chopping up their body parts, selling them for profits, and even selling whole unchopped up babies that have been murdered, selling them for profit is what that organization is about. But the people who have no shame in Washington, D.C. have no problem voting to continue to fund that kind of blatant evil. They have no problem with it. We'll see what the House does perhaps this week. But the lack of shame in America is truly astonishing. I appreciate what Coach Dave Dabenmeyer wrote a while back on this vein of the shamelessness of America. He said, the goal of building self-esteem in our young children required the elimination of any type of negative reinforcement and led to the development of a value system we now see permeating the American culture. Let me ask you again, whatever happened to shame? America, he asserts, and I think I agree with him, America needs more shame. We need to make it clear that some behaviors are not acceptable. We must teach our children that behaviors have consequences, that one's actions affect others, that the world doesn't revolve around them, end quote. You see, if you accept the theology, the false theology of psychology, you're going to reject any guilt that you even begin to feel. And you know, the Word of God describes what takes place where a person repeatedly rejects guilt in their life. Turn to 1 Timothy, if you would. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2 describes this process. What happens in a person's heart and life, it leads them to a position where they have no shame. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Paul writes, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. I don't know if you've ever burned a bit of your skin, you know, on a stove or someplace that, you know, it very painful. I was doing a little plumbing work a week and a half ago, and some hot solder dripped onto my skin. Ooh, wow, that really hurts. And that's a burn, but a searing takes it beyond that, that you've burned the skin so absolutely and so severely that you don't feel any pain anymore. The nerve endings are completely dead. There's no response any longer when something hot, something damaging to your body lands on those nerves. They don't respond anymore. They're completely seared. And this is what Scripture describes. And if the goal of psychology there is to rid someone of guilt feelings, then it's destroying their conscience. It's searing their conscience so their conscience will no longer respond accurately to tell them what they're doing is wrong, what they're doing is evil, a conscience seared with a hot iron. And I just think of those Planned Parenthood employees that can, you know, munch on their salad all the while talking about horrific evils, you know, Dr. Mengele type of evils, and oh, they have no conscience at all. It's absolutely seared and dead. You see, what the Bible teaches us is that true guilt is a very good thing. It's not an evil thing. True guilt is a very good thing. Now, we're going to have to distinguish true guilt from false guilt, and I'll do that in a couple of minutes, and we need to be on guard against the false guilt, but we need to understand what true guilt is from God's word. Turn, if you were there, turn to Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Because true guilt understands original sin, as well as sins of commission and sins of omission. In other words, it understands what sin is. Romans 5 at verse 12 tells us how each of us came ultimately to become sinners. Romans 5 verse 12, wherefore, as by one man, reference here to Adam, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And slide your eyes down to verse 18. Romans 5:18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So true guilt understands that we were born with a sin nature, what some have called original sin. We were already guilty in our standing before God at the moment of our birth, not because of anything that we had done ourselves, but because our federal head, the one who represented us at the very beginning of history, Adam, sinned. And because Adam sinned, his sin came upon every one of us. Now, each of us, of course, went on freely from that point, sinning on our own, adding to that original sin that we had on our record. We went ahead and were guilty for having done it on our own. And we were uncaring in our sinning and unconcerned in our sinning about the spiritual death this brought upon us. You see, true guilt understands that we are sinners by nature, that we are sinners by acts of commission, that is, things that we actively do in thought, in word, in deed, and we are sinners by omission, that is, we have not done all that God has commanded us to do in word, in thought, and in deed. This is what true guilt is involved with, recognizing that we are sinners in light of God. True guilt also comprehends the consequences of sin. It sees sin from God's perspective as God looks at it in our lives. If you have your Bible there, if you turn to back to Genesis 3, Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 speaks of the curse that came upon Adam and upon Eve as a result of their sin. You know, as we think of God viewing us in our sins, I think of a photograph I saw once of a Rocky Mountain thunderstorm taken from the top of a mountain. It was a time-lapse picture. They left the shutter open so that it wasn't just one flash of lightning that was seen on the screen, but every flash that took place during the course of this thunderstorm. And the screen was covered with spaghetti-like interactions of all of those lightning bolts during that thunderstorm. And when God looks at us, in a sense, that's how he sees our sin. He sees all of them. We often only think of isolated incident. Oh, and we kind of forget about that and another isolated incident. We don't see the whole picture that God sees of our sins, nor of the consequences of that sin. But look at what the curse was that God pronounced upon Adam and Eve. Genesis 3 and verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. You see, true guilt reminds us that we are under a curse. We have been cursed because of sin, and we bear the understanding of that curse, and guilt reminds us of that. True guilt is good. It wakes us up to the reality of that. Please turn to Deuteronomy 27, and we won't take time to look at all of these, but at some point in time, I would encourage you to read all of Deuteronomy 27 and all of Deuteronomy 28, because here, God lists for the children of Israel the curses that will come upon them as individual people, and the curses that will come upon their country, their nation, if they reject and rebel against God's law. And by the way, it's interesting to note in history, our very first president under the Constitution we are under today, when George Washington took his oath of office, he didn't take it as most presidents do today, with a closed Bible and a hand on a closed Bible. Washington, you can see it depicted in Mount Vernon in the beautiful museum they've set up there. They actually have in wax him with an open Bible, and his hand is on the open Bible. We're told by witnesses his hand was open to Deuteronomy 27 and Deuteronomy 28, because he recognized that if this country followed God's law, it would experience the blessings spoken of in 27 and 28. But if our country violated God's law, walked away from God, we would experience the curses of Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Notice what it says in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 27. And the Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molded, molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. That is, any idolatry was a curse. And cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother. That is, he has very little regard for them. He has no consideration for them. He doesn't honor them. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife, because he hath uncovered his father's skirt, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed be he that lieth with any manner of beast, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed be he that smiteth his neighbor secretly, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person, and all the people shall say, amen. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say, amen. And that's just the beginning of a very long list of curses. And true guilt reminds us that we are under the curse of God as a result of our sin. Go into the next chapter. I'm just going to look at a few of these because there's so much here. But look at verses 15 and following, Deuteronomy 15 and 16. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Go down to verse 43, because I think this one is one very appropriate to what's happening in America today. A couple of weeks ago, I was at Dover, Delaware, sharing on the problem of immigration and what our 14th Amendment actually says about immigration and so on. But look at this in light of what's happening to us today. Verse 43. The stranger, that is, if you don't obey God's law, the stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail. Notice the what situation we're in. We've lent or borrowed, what, somewhere an estimate of around $1 trillion from China. China owns us, lock, stock, and barrel, because we borrow from them. It continues, moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee and shall pursue thee and overtake thee till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded thee. Slide your eyes on down to verse 63, because I think it's important to remember these curses. And it shall come to pass, verse 63, that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good, and indeed you look at the history of America, the history of our country, God has rejoiced over us and blessed America repeatedly. He rejoiced over us to do good and to multiply you, and he did that as well. So the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught, and ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. The curses come upon people when they violate God's law, and those curses are unavoidable. And so true guilt reminds a person that they are under the curse, and that curse ultimately brings death. As Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's not just physical death that's referred to. If you have your Bible, turn to the very end, Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. Notice what it speaks of here. Yes, there is a physical death, and if the Lord Jesus Christ does not return in our lifetime, we will all experience physical death. But notice this death referred to in Revelation 20, 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There's something far worse than physical death. And that is the second death referred to here, of being cast into the eternal lake of fire, never, ever to be released from that suffering and from that curse, the curse of God eternally. And so true guilt helps a person wake up to the reality that they are under the curse, that they are facing not just physical death, but this second death, a spiritual death. True guilt also helps us identify right and wrong. If you would turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, a very interesting verse in verses 14 and 15 and 16, because it tells us that God has given something to every human being that is born into this world, bar none, that will, if it operates correctly, if they haven't deadened it, if they haven't seared their conscience, it will waken them to the fact of what they are doing in violating God's law. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, that is, they don't have the Bible, they don't know the Ten Commandments, they don't know what God's law says, the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So God has placed in the heart of every human being a knowledge of his essential law. They know a sense of right and wrong. We could do a little experiment. Take the globe, spin it, put your finger down on any piece of land, and say, we're going to go right there. We don't know the language. We don't know the culture. We don't know the history. We know nothing about this country. Put it on a parachute. Parachute out of the plane. Take your parachute off once you've safely landed and find the first human being in that land. Don't say a word to them. Run up to them and grab something out of their hand and begin running. What will they do? They will run after you. Why? They know the law of God written in their hearts that says, thou shalt not steal. They know property rights. They know they have property rights, even if they've never read it in God's word, even if they've never been exposed to it. Every human being has this written into them. And so when they violate God's law, they know inside they're violating God's law. And that's why guilt is a good thing. Guilt, true guilt, identifies that they have done wrong, that they have violated God's word. You know, true guilt is also the work of God himself. Turn, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. John, chapter 16. Here we are in the upper room where Jesus is teaching his disciples many things and telling them that he's about to leave. But when he leaves, he's not going to leave them alone. He's going to send a comforter. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to be with them now that he has departed from this earth. And notice what he says the task of the Holy Spirit's going to be. This is John 16 and verse 8. John 16 and verse 8. And when he, that is the Holy Spirit, has come, he will reprove the world of sins and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And so when people are suffering the pangs of true guilt, it's because the Holy Spirit's actually working in their heart, in their experience. The Holy Spirit is convicting them of sins. So what an awful tragedy if at that moment they experience the pangs of guilt. They go to a psychotherapist who tells them, you shouldn't be feeling guilty at all. It's not your fault. You've done nothing. Just forget about it. Put it out of your mind and go on with your life, ridding them of true guilt feelings. I call that malpractice. They're doing spiritual malpractice in convincing someone that their true guilt ought not to be dealt with. True guilt also calls us to what God says the appropriate response to true guilt is. The Apostle Paul, preaching in Acts 17, said, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17, 30. God commands all men everywhere to repent. So the appropriate response when a person feels guilty is that it should lead them to repentance, to recognize they have sinned, offended a holy, righteous, almighty God, that they need to turn their life around 180 degrees. They need to repent of their sins. I appreciate what C.S. Lewis does in his book, Mere Christianity, when he describes repentance as hating the sin but loving the sinner. He says, for a long time, I used to think this is a silly straw-splitting distinction. How could you hate what a man did and not hate the man? But years later, it occurred to me that there was one man to whom I had been doing this all my life, namely myself. In fact, the very reason why I hated the things was that I loved the man. Just because I loved myself, I was sorry to find out that I was the sort of man who did these things. Consequently, Christianity does not want us to reduce by one atom the hatred we feel for cruelty and treachery, but it does want us to hate them in the same way in which we hate the things in ourselves, being sorry that the man should have done such things, and hoping, if it is in any way possible, that somehow, sometime, somewhere, he can be cured and made a human again, end quote. That's true repentance. Being made what God designed us to be, to get back on target at the bullseye of what God designed us for at the beginning. This is true repentance, and it involves hating the sin in our soul and yet loving the one who committed those sins, loving them enough to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. Once a person recognizes they are a sinner, once they are ready to repent and turn from their sins and turn a corner in their life, they're ready for the promise of 1 John 1:9. This is the epistle that John wrote to the saints just almost at the end of the New Testament. 1 John 1:9 reads, if we confess our sins, that is, if we agree with God about the nature of our heinous crime against him, that we have basically been treasonous rebels in his universe against him, if we confess our sins, agree with God, repent of our sins, if we confess he is faithful, God is faithful and just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so this is what good, true guilt should lead a person to. An understanding of their situation, an understanding that they're under the curse of God's law. An understanding that this curse will ultimately result in their eternal death. And identifying what they have done wrong, that they know what God's standard is. And that it's God's Holy Spirit that is leading them to this repentance. That's what guilt should drive us to. Instead of trying to eliminate guilt, trying to sear the conscience altogether, as psychology does. But we must talk also about false guilt. By the way, false guilt really is only appropriate to talk about in terms of believers. Turn to Revelation 12, if you're there, 1 John, just a few pages back. Revelation 12 and verse 10. We get a snapshot here into the window of heaven of what takes place in heaven. Revelation 12 at verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren," notice it's referring here to Christians, brothers in Christ, "the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." If you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, repented of your sins, confessed your sins, as 1 John 1:9 says, if you are feeling guilty about a sin that you recognize is already cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, is forgiven by God, God promises when he forgives our sins, he promises absolution. He'll remember our sin no more. It'll, as far as the east is from the west, it's buried in the depths of the deepest sea. If all of that's happened and we're still feeling guilty, what we are experiencing is what's described here. A satanic attack in our mind, trying to persuade us that we should still be guilty when we know that we have been cleansed from this. And notice that he stands, Satan isn't running around the world today. He's standing in heaven, in the court of heaven, accusing believers in Jesus Christ every day for everything they've ever done. So he's got a long list of my sins up there. And he said, "God, did you realize David did this, those sins?" You know what happens there in the courtroom of heaven? Jesus Christ intercedes. He is our defense attorney and says, "Father, my blood paid for all of those sins. Father, my blood covers them, and they are no more." Case dismissed. Next, and then Satan accuses the next person. And then, day and night, that's all Satan is doing, accusing the brethren. And when we experience false guilt as Christians, we need to go back and ask, have I repented of this sin? Have I confessed this sin thoroughly to the Lord? Have I done whatever restitution might be required? Because if that sin affected another person, I need to do the work of restitution. Have I done those things? And if I have, I need to claim the absolution given to us in God's word, 1 John 1:9, as well as other scriptures. False guilt when we have obeyed God, repented, and confessed of sins. False guilt for the Christian is to be rejected. But for the non-believer, almost all the guilt that comes into their life is a reminder of these principles that should lead them to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. Notice the progression that God's word spells out here. The progression that results in the cure of the human soul, of our deepest problem, our deepest need, is this problem of sin. And first, in this step of progression of these four that we're looking at this morning, it's not the end. Next week we're going to look at what happens after repentance, but these four this morning, the first is to understand who God is, that he is a righteous, holy, almighty, just, and perfect God, that his law is perfect, and to rebel against him is to commit high treason in his universe. So we first need to understand who God is so that we fear him. Secondly, to confess that I am the sinner. It's not someone else's fault. I voluntarily have violated God's law. I voluntarily have rebelled against his word, trampling upon his commandments. Thirdly, is that I am under his curse, recognizing that the righteous, holy, and just God, I have aroused his wrath as that righteous God. He is perfectly just, and he cannot simply sweep away my offenses and pretend they did not occur. And the penalty for my sin must be paid, and that penalty is death, either my death or the death of a substitute who stood in my place, who is Jesus Christ, the righteous. The just wrath of God must be properly satisfied. What I deserve for my rebellion against him and for my violations of his holy law is eternal damnation. That's what I deserve. I'm under his curse because of my wicked sin. That's the third realization. The fourth is this. The only appropriate response to this terrifying condition is repentance. A complete change of mind that leads to a true change of life and behavior and thought by confessing specific sins to God and asking him for his cleansing power as we place our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, these are just the first four steps of restoring a soul, of curing a soul. Next week, we're going to talk about what follows of that. This is just the initial transformation. But it's important to remember that as we share Christ, with friends and family and those that we interact with, we're dealing with people who've believed many of the lies of psychology, either to a small extent or to a very large extent. And so their thinking, their mindset is the opposite of what God's word tells them. And so we need to be working in their lives by God's grace to help them come to a realization of this truth. And we should pray that these four realities should become realities in the person's life that we're witnessing to, and ask God how he can use us in that interaction. And by the way, it isn't that we have to make these 4 points stick, that we've got to prove these 4 points to them. We might want to do that, but God might have a different plan, that he may use other things, and we need to ask, Lord, what would you have me to do in my witness to this lost person? Because God can do things without us, and he can use us in different ways than what we might expect. I read the story of Rosario this week, and I thought it illustrated this point well. We don't know how God's working in another person's life. We need to ask him what he would have us do. Rosario writes about what she calls her train wreck conversion to Christianity. You see, as a leftist lesbian professor, she despised Christianity and everything it stood for. But then a letter arrived in response to an article she wrote in the local paper criticizing Promise Keepers, and this letter challenged every one of her presuppositions with some simple questions it asked. How did you arrive at your interpretations? How do you know you are right? Do you believe in God? The pastor, Ken, who wrote this, didn't argue with my article, she says. Rather, he asked me to defend the presuppositions that undergirded it. I didn't know how to respond, so I threw it away. Later that night, I fished it out of the recycling bin and put it back on my desk, where it stared at me for a week, confronting me with a worldview divide that demanded a response. You see, as a postmodern intellectual, I operated from a historical materialist worldview. But Christianity was a supernatural worldview. Ken's letter punctured the integrity of my research project without him even knowing it. With the letter, Ken initiated 2 years of bringing the church to me, a heathen. He did not mock. He engaged. So when his letter invited me to get together for dinner, I accepted. My motive at the time was straightforward. Surely this would be good for my research. Something else happened. Ken and his wife, Floy, and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. They did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way that I'd never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of his sins in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. And because Ken and Floyd did not invite me to church, they didn't invite him to church. The Spirit directed them not to invite her to church. Because they didn't invite me to church, I knew it was safe to be friends. I started reading the Bible. I read The Way a Glutton Devours. I read it many times that first year in multiple translations. At a dinner gathering my partner and I were hosting, my transgendered friend Jay cornered me in the kitchen. She put her large hand over mine. This Bible reading is changing you, Rosario, she warned. With tremor, I whispered, Jay, what if it is true? What if Jesus is real and a risen Lord? What if we are all in trouble? I continued reading the Bible, all the while fighting the idea that it was inspired. But the Bible got to be bigger inside me than I. It overflowed into my world. I fought against it with all my might. Then one Sunday morning, I rose from the bed of my lover and an hour later sat in a pew at the church. Conspicuous with my butch haircut, I reminded myself that I came to meet God, not to fit in. The image that came in like waves of me and everyone I loved suffering in hell vomited into my consciousness and gripped me with its teeth. I fought with everything that I had. I did not want this. I did not ask for this. I counted the cost, and I did not like the math on the other side of the equal sign. But God's promises rolled in like sets of waves into my world. One Lord's Day, Ken preached on John 7:17. If anyone wills to do God's will, he shall know the doctrine. Now, this was a verse that exposed the quicksand which my feet were stuck. I was a thinker. I was paid to read books and to write about them. I expected that in all areas of my life, understanding came before obedience. And I wanted God to show me, on my own terms, why homosexuality was a sin. I wanted to be the judge, not one being judged. But the verse promised understanding after obedience. I wrestled with the question, did I really want to understand homosexuality from God's point of view, or did I just want to argue with him? I prayed that night that God would give me the willingness to obey before I understood. I prayed long into the unfolding of day. When I looked in the mirror, I looked the same. But when I looked into my heart, through the lens of the Bible, I wondered, am I a lesbian? Or has all this been a case of mistaken identity? If Jesus could split the world asunder, divide marrow from soul, could he make my true identity prevail? Who am I? Who will God have me to be? Then one ordinary day, I came to Jesus, open-handed and naked. In this war of worldviews, Ken was there. Floyd was there. The church had been there praying for me for years. Jesus triumphed, and I was a broken mess. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything that I loved, but the voice of God sang a sanguine song of love in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. I drank, tentatively at first, then passionately of the solace of the Holy Spirit. I rested in private peace, then community, and today in the shelter of a covenant family where one calls me wife and many call me mother. I have not forgotten the blood Jesus surrendered for this life. My friends, we have the message that every human being in this world desperately needs. We have the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the power of the Holy Spirit to go and tell the good news to the lost and to make disciples for the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we praise you for the power of your word and the power of this gospel. I pray that you'd fill each one of us and empower us and direct us to be your witnesses in this world, to bring precious souls into your kingdom and build the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. In whose blessed name we pray. Amen.